Seated. And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the very end of that chapter, chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. Let's take a moment now to remember why we are looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that many people find at times difficult and confusing. Well, I'll tell you what's confusing. Life is often confusing. Life is complex. And on top of that, we live in a society, in a culture that is geared against Christianity, is hostile to Christianity. And so the Christian is trying to navigate the complexities of life and to deal with all these things and wondering, how can I live as a faithful Christian in today's world? We live in a world in which the promise is it's much easier to get ahead if you leave your faith behind. The world seems to promise us so much more. And that is exactly the situation in which the people of Israel found themselves in the 3rd century before Christ, when the nation of Israel was under the rule of the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great had moved out and taken over huge swaths of the known world at the time. And so at that time, then, the Jews in the 3rd century BC were under the Greeks. And Greek culture seemed to offer so much more than continuing being faithful to God. And so the book of Ecclesiastes was written in a way to help them navigate. What are those promises that the culture makes, that the world makes? Do they really live up to the hype? And so it also speaks to us. Our culture seems to entice us to leave a faith behind, and there's so much more out there. But right at the very beginning, the man who wrote Ecclesiastes refers to himself as the preacher. Right from the very beginning in the prologue, back in chapter 1, those first 11 verses, the preacher came out and said, look, all of life apart from God ultimately is futile. You will find no meaning, no significance, no satisfaction in life apart from God. And he uses a phrase that we will see again and have been seeing again and again. It's the phrase, under the sun. Life under the sun, a perspective where all of life, that world, can be examined, but it's done apart from taking God. We don't take God into account apart from God. That's the language of under the sun. If we had done that, we would be able to see everything clearly. But instead, because we have that earthbound view, in the end, all of life is futile. And what we've been doing over the last several weeks is then looking at the section that follows the prologue. It's the longest section in the whole book. And it started in verse 12 of chapter 1 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 2, the section we're looking at now. And what the preacher has been doing is he's been going on a quest saying, is there anything that I can find in life under the sun, life apart from God, that is ultimately satisfying? Is there anything that can give meaning and significance to my life? There are people right now all over the world looking for significance and meaning in their lives. We look for the same thing too. And so he looked at pleasure. He's looked at wisdom and knowledge. Today we're going to look at work. And he's been examining all these. We decided to break it up into 3 sermons, trying to not deal with it all at once. Today we're going to be looking at work. Does work give us significance? Can we find meaning in our work? The other two, well, turned up nothing. They also were futile. What about work? So as we read this section, we're going to be reading verses 18 through 26. Do remember, it really is one whole section, and they do deal with pleasure, knowledge and wisdom, and work, but they do kind of blend. So our reading is going to sound like it's starting right in the middle, and that's because it is. So let's jump in, and for now, let's just read verses 18 through 23 as we ask the question, can work bring significance and meaning to my life? So verses 18 through 23, the preacher says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. So people of God, you can see that the preacher has now turned to examining work, and it means that we have to be examining what we do when we work. So I ask you the question, what is it that you work for? What do you hope to accomplish with all the things that you do? Because we all work, even if we're not working for a paying job. I mean, you could be working on your golf swing. You could be working to be better at playing soccer or at acting. You could be working to develop a beautiful garden in your yard or any other kind of project. Those are all work. We could be working on our marriages. We could be working the standard 9-to-5. You're a tinker, a tailor, a candlestick maker. You could be a homemaker. That's not 9-to-5. That's more like 5 a.m. to 11 p.m. on a good day. And all of those are work. So when we talk about work in this way, what we're really talking about, notice he uses the word toil, and I'm going to get back to why he uses that word toil. But work or toil is ultimately about achievement. We're trying to achieve something. We're trying to achieve wealth or possessions or fame or friends. We're trying to achieve success with developing an idea or developing a project. Like I said, we might be working on our marriage, and so we're trying to achieve success in our marriage. We might be working to stay alive. All these are different things that we're working towards because they have a goal in mind that we long to achieve. And so as we've seen over the last few weeks, as we started in chapter 1, verse 12, and he started on this quest, the preacher has been looking to find something that can overcome the futility of life, something that could give us significance. And that search so far has failed. He tried pleasure, both carnal pleasures and wholesome pleasures. He tried wisdom and knowledge and education. Now he's going to turn to hard work. And the preacher, as he tells us in our text, becomes a compulsive worker. Verse 23 tells us that he overloads his days with toil and his nights with worry. Because we're not just talking about any old work. Verse 21 says that it's toil done with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. In other words, this is work of significance. This is not just mundane work or mundane task like taking out the trash. This is work that has a particular goal. We want to achieve something, like we said earlier. So the preacher pours all his efforts and all his considerable skill into attaining these achievements. So what we're going to do in the next few minutes is we're going to accompany him on his search, on his quest. Can his work find or give him fulfillment? Can he find significance in it? And of course, as we accompany him, we ask the same questions about ourselves. What are we working for? What do we hope to gain? Can our work truly satisfy us? What do you hope that your achievements in life will get for you? So as we look at those things, we're going to see three things in this passage. We're going to see the futility of achievement, the way of contentment, and the poor man's riches. The futility of achievement, so right there you already know where we're headed. The way of contentment, and the poor man's riches. So let's start with the first point, the futility of achievement. And as I said a moment ago, this really is one big section. It's the biggest section in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, so we've had to break it up. But as we go through it, he didn't just start talking about work here in chapter 2, verse 18. He really launched himself into work much earlier. So for example, if we look back at verses 4 through 6, we can see how he began doing work that was creative. Verse 4 says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. So he had been involved, even from the very beginning of his quest, in doing all sorts of work. But here in verse 18, the first time that he begins to set work aside in a special way that he can examine whether it satisfies, he does what he's been doing every single time in every other aspect of the quest, which is he tells us the results right up front. And sadly, the news is just as bad as it's been in the other parts of the search. The search turns up empty once more. He says in verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. Wow. Why would he hate all that work, all those beautiful things that he made, all those beautiful things that he was working on, all those achievements? He hated them because in the end, they also proved to be futile. No matter how hard he worked, he never could really get ahead. It made no real difference in his life. Verse 23 tells us, even in the night, his heart did not rest. Why? Why could he find no rest? Well, the answer is simple. When we begin to look at the way he's working, we find that even after he achieves something, he has to work even more. He has to expand the scope of his work in order to protect and keep what he's achieved. We're going to see it later in Ecclesiastes. You see it at times in Proverbs. It talks about the rich man who's built up so much, but he's eaten up with worry because he has to protect all his assets. It's so much easier when you don't have to worry about those things. So that's what we see here. He just simply can never get caught up. As soon as he accomplishes something, he has to work harder to maintain it, to protect it. And so he finds himself caught in this ever-tightening downward spiral of tension and anxiety. And I ask you, have you ever felt like that? Like you just keep doing something, keep trying to achieve something, and as soon as you attain it, it's not enough. You have to keep going. You never really get to a point of rest. So it's just work, 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 and it just seems to build up. When you're young, you don't see that. When you're young, you're sitting there saying, oh, I want to be a fireman. Oh, I want to be the... And then when you start doing your work, you realize this is never going to stop. This is never going to end. And it just seems to build more and more and more. And very quickly, even in verse 18, he tells us that he hated all that work. Why? Because in the end, after all the effort and all the time that he's put into it, it all comes crashing down, just like we saw last week, because of death. This time he introduces death right at the very beginning. First verse having to deal with toil. Death brings everything that we try to accomplish in our work to an end. He says in verse 18, the second half, I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Verse 21, he repeats it. Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity, futility, and a great evil. You see, no matter how much wisdom and knowledge and skill you pour into your work, in the end, you're never able to sidestep the biggest problem that faces all human beings, which is our death. You're never able to attain any permanence because death removes and destroys every advantage that you had gained from your work. Any leverage that you had gained in this life, death just robs you of it. What he reminds us of, same thing we saw last week. We said last week that was the first time, but not the last time, in which death enters into the picture as we look at life. And we realize that we're going to lose it all. Every one of your achievements, your marriage, that beautiful award-winning garden that got you all sorts of awards there in your community, your business, your fame, whatever it is that you worked hard to achieve, poof, disappears once you die. It means nothing. So that's the message that we see in these first few verses. Nothing that you achieve is permanent. Nothing that you work for is secure. Someone else will enjoy the fruit of your labor. And he calls that in verse 21 a great evil. It's an injustice. That's not the way life is meant to be. There's no guarantee that the person who inherits everything that you do or did or achieved will preserve what you achieved. In fact, they're likely to ruin it. He says that in verse 19. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Reminds me, I like to read, you know, history, and back in the 19th century, there were these guys that were known as the robber barons, these magnates of the time who, you know, just were very successful businessmen. One of those, you know, you've heard of different guys like Cornelius Vanderbilt. So let's take him as an example. Cornelius Vanderbilt today has a university named after him and all sorts of other things. He started with steamboats and in time moved into the railroads, and he just made tons and tons and tons of money for the time. He became one of those robber barons of that late 19th century. He died, don't remember the exact date, but sometime in the 1880s, and he had a bunch of kids, and he passed on his estate, his wealth, his achievements to these kids. Well, by the end of that generation of his kids, early 1900s, that wealth had been almost all completely dissipated, completely gone. And somebody might say, well, but at least the Vanderbilt name continued on, you know, and all this other stuff. Well, to some extent, that's true. Some of you are familiar with the fashion designer Gloria Vanderbilt. She was Cornelius Vanderbilt's great-great-granddaughter, if I remember correctly. And she had no wealth coming in. She had a tiny little trust fund. She built up her own wealth based on her own fashion and so on. But in the end, when she died, she passed on an estate that was worth barely over $1 million, which nowadays is really nothing. And she passed it on to Anderson Cooper, which, let's face it, the name of that family line is not propagating beyond Anderson Cooper. And some of you may know why that's the case. So in the end, it's all gone. He just had it for a while. He dies. Poof. It's all gone. And that's what we're seeing here, the frustration. You can just see it in the preacher, that frustration. And if you look at your own life, realistically, you may realize, well, that's where I'm headed too. Now, at first blush, we should say it really shouldn't bother us. We shouldn't be upset that we're going to lose everything, because intellectually, we all know that we're going to die. We all know death is coming, and yet it does bother us. We find it deeply troubling. And you know why? Because deep inside our hearts, we have a longing for what's permanent. We have a desire that there's something more beyond, and that what I do and what I achieve, I want it to continue on. I want my life to have meaning and significance and not just go poof and be lost within a generation. And yet, what he tells us here is that we do lose everything that we accomplish. We lose control of everything that was our toil, our effort. And so he asks the question in verse 22, if all our work has to be left behind, what's the point? What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? What's the use? Why did I work so hard if in the end I'm going to lose it all? No wonder that in verse 23, he says the same thing about toil, about a work, that he said about wisdom last week we saw in 1:18. He says, all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Sorrow and vexation. NIV translates that as pain and grief. It's the exact same thing he said last week when we looked at wisdom and knowledge. It just brings us sorrow. It just brings us vexation. Wow. It's basically saying in the end, our work ends up making us miserable. Because the greater we succeed at our work, the greater is the anticlimax when we realize it doesn't fulfill. And also the greater the sense of loss when we lose it all. And so you can understand his conclusion in verse 20 when he says, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Look at that language. He gave up his heart to despair. He's come to the end of his quest. He's looked at pleasure. He's looked at wisdom. He's looked at knowledge. Now he's looked at work. And in the end, he despairs because he cannot escape from futility. Remember, this is life under the sun, apart from God. Because he tells us in verse 16 that our work cannot be remembered. In verse 18, that our work cannot be retained. In verse 19, that it cannot be passed on. So what has a man from all the toil and striving at heart with which he toils beneath the sun? Everything that we do, and he's wrapping up here, he's looking at everything before as well, pleasure and wisdom and knowledge and now work, everything that we do is ultimately futile. We're going to lose it all. And so he says that he turned about. Now that word is very specific in the Hebrews, the same word from which we get repent. When we talk about repenting from sin, we turn away from our sin to Christ, right? So when he says in verse 20, so I turned about and gave up my heart to despair, he's basically repenting of having poured himself into all his work, into all his achievements. He repents of that and he turns away, but not to faith, but to despair, because he realized that all that was a waste. And so again, I ask you, what is it that you're working for? Do you think that you're going to escape that futility in ways that he could not? Let's take a step back before we wrap up this point and just examine, what is the underlying cause of this despair? Why are we in that position at all? As we've said from the book of Ecclesiastes, at first seems very, very pessimistic. It's one of the reasons people have struggled with it. But what is it that spoils all the good things about life? Isn't it this? Isn't it that all the good things that God has made for us, we try to embrace them and get out of them more than they can possibly give? Isn't it because we look at all these good things, love and marriage, sports, work, many other things, everything that God has made for us, and we expect them to give us something that they're not capable of giving us. We've turned our backs on God, and so what we should be getting from Him, we expect to get from these other things. This is exactly what we did back in the garden. It's the original sin, right? In the Garden of Eden, we had work. We had a calling, which was to tend the garden, but we sought to be independent of God. We sought to live under the sun so that we could be the center of the universe. So we rebelled against God. We committed idolatry. What is idolatry? Putting something in the place of God. And what did we choose over God? We chose our achievements. We chose what we could do. And as a result of that, we now have the curse of the fall. Our work has become toilsome. Our work has become laborious. It's no longer bringing us joy. It's no longer fulfilling. And yet deep inside, because we're still made in the image of God, we long for something more. That's what separates us from the animals. But rather than searching for that satisfaction in God, we continue to look for it in things that simply cannot deliver. And the kicker is that if we had found our contentment in God, then we would be able to enjoy all these good things in life because we would know how to rightly use them. So that's what I want us to look at in the next point, the way in contentment. How can I properly use the things of the world? How can I enjoy those things which God has given us, not expecting them to give me ultimate satisfaction? So let's look at that. And to do that, let's read the final verses of our passage, verses 24 through 26. Here the preacher says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Now, did you notice the change in verse 24? What's he not saying in verse 24? He doesn't mention under the sun. You can tell that he has now shifted perspective. He describes the futility of life. It's been the futility of searching for pleasure, the futility of trying to find significance in wisdom and knowledge, and now the futility of trying to find purpose in your work under the sun. And he always tells you, you can't find significance apart from God. But here, where he finally makes a positive statement, you notice he has set aside that phrase. Under the sun is not mentioned here. So now we know that he's shifted to the godly perspective. And what does he tell us here? He tells us that there is no higher good in life than that we should synchronize our lives with God's purpose for us. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And we begin to realize then that the real issue is not between work and not working. Well, work is going to bring me futility, so I might as well rest. No, the real issue, the real thing of contention is between work that is meaningful and work that is meaningless. And what he's been telling us is that apart from God, your work is meaningless. But in God, you can find meaning. The very toil that he referred to earlier, that he says tyrannizes us, can in fact become a gift of God. We just only need to receive his grace that enables us to see it as a gift. And he tells us that that's the only way you're going to have contentment when you recognize that it's a gift given to you from God. He says in verse 24, the second half, "This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Notice what he's saying. There is no joy in your work. There is no contentment apart from God. Because if you try to do those, and he talks about who can eat or who can have enjoyment, who can eat is just kind of stands in for all sorts of different activities. Anything of your daily work, any of your daily routine, whatever you do, you will never find satisfaction or enjoyment in them apart from God. That's what he's telling us here. Now, let's take a step back and put that in a much bigger picture. When we look at something like Psalm 104, verse 31, it tells us that the Lord rejoices in his works. So God himself takes joy in the things that he does. And in this passage, he tells us in the end of verse 25, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? That means that we are expected to enjoy our work. In verse 26, he tells us, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. So God rejoices in his own works. He takes joy in what he does. And we begin to realize that we too can enjoy our work. In fact, our joy in our work is a reflection of God's joy in his work. It's part of us being made in God's image. Work in and of itself was not meant to be something that was toilsome. It's something that is meant to give us joy. And we can understand that when we go all the way back to Genesis and we see that at the very beginning of the creation, chapter 1 of Genesis, it tells us that when God created the world, what did he declare? The world was very good. It was meant to be enjoyed. In Genesis 2, verse 9, he says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And we can go on and read all the other things. God gave us the creation, and God gave us the work of tending that creation to be pleasant, to be good, to be something that we enjoyed. Psalm 104, verse 14 says, you, O God, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he, man, may bring forth food from the earth and wine. Why? To gladden the heart of man. Oil. Why? To make his face shine. And bread. Why? To strengthen man's heart. In other words, these good basic things that God has given us are sweet and good in and of themselves, and they were meant to be enjoyed. And as we work with them, and as we create them, as we bring them about, like as we work for oil and food and bread and all those are meant to be things that we enjoy. So, what is he advocating when he says there in verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil and his work? He's not advocating that we become worldly or hedonistic and just search for pleasure in those things. What he's really talking about is be content in what you've been given. There's parallels in the New Testament. For example, 1 Timothy 4:4 says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So the whole of the creation is good and meant to be enjoyed. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So we begin to realize, yes, we do have to work. We have to work for our food. We have to work for our clothing. We have things to work. But we won't find satisfaction in them necessarily by themselves. But you can be content with what you have. You can be content with the marriage that God gave you. You can be content with the skills that you've gained. You can be content with your possessions. Because you find your ultimate contentment not in them, but in God. You see, what he says to us at the very end of this search is the flip side of what he said back in chapter 1, verse 13. There he had said that he has seen the unhappy business that God has given to the sons of Adam to be busy with. As long as we're living under the sun, everything that we do is an unhappy business. But now he tells us, he flips it and says, we can be content when we find that contentment first and foremost in God. Okay. So what are we seeing? We will not find contentment in our work in and of itself, but we can find contentment in God, and our work and everything else we do will find significance. But that brings up the very first important question that we've got to ask. How do we achieve this? How do I be content with the things that God has given us? How can we find joy in our work? And as we said, let's look at verse 26. It's not something you do on your own. It's not something you achieve through your own efforts. Contentment and joy are gifts from God. For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. Let's take a moment to unpack that, because he ends with this. And what does that mean? I don't want you to misunderstand it. This verse is not, it's not a an escape clause for God's favorites that says you don't have to work. You can just sit back, kick up your heels, and relax, and let the sinner work, and you're going to get everything that he does. That's not at all what it says. Sadly, in Christian history, in church history, this verse was misused to justify racial slavery. to say, well, it's very clear that those people are the sinners because they're having to work. So they should work and I should get the benefit of their work without having to work. And that was wrong and by far, far from what the preacher meant for this passage to mean. So don't misunderstand. That's not what it's telling you. What it's telling us is that God gives the gift of joy, the gift of contentment to those who please him, but he withholds that joy of contentment from the person who is a sinner. He's using the word sinner here in a very particular way, in a very limited way, not referring just to all those who break God's law, because that would be all of us, but to the person who does not accept these gifts as coming from God. It's a person whose worldview is bound under the sun. Why does the sinner not get contentment? Because he's rejected God. He wants to live life apart from God. And so he's looking to find ultimate satisfaction in his work, just what we were saying a moment ago. And no matter how much he works, he's never going to find it there. And so he's going to meet ultimate frustration. He's never going to get out of it what he expects and hopes to get out of it, meaning and satisfaction, so long as he's living under the sun, apart from God. And the day will come, the final judgment, right, where even after he's spent all this time gathering and collecting and working, he's been gathering money and friends and possessions and projects and ideas and fame and all these things that he's pursued, in the end, the last day will come, he will die, the righteous person will die, but the righteous will inherit everything that the others have worked for. And that's what we're getting at here. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And again, it doesn't necessarily always mean in this life, but in the grand scheme of things, when you live apart from God, you're going to lose it all and you'll just be frustrated. But the promise is here. There's the gospel. It's in here. It's in proto form. We're going to unpack it here in just a moment. The promise is to those who please God, though, your work, your toil will gain significance because it's permanent and continues because you will continue in God. And that's the way of contentment that he's laying out for us. If we want to avoid the fate of our work ending up in the hands of somebody else, because he says in verse 26, this also is vanity, futility. This also is striving or chasing after wind. So what is the way of contentment? Trusting God that life can be enjoyed so long as you don't expect more out of the things of life than they can deliver. Because after all, true wisdom isn't about knowing how to deal with every situation. True wisdom is knowing that you can't fix everything, that God is ultimately in control. So it's rejoicing, true wisdom is rejoicing in what God has given you to do, what's just in front of you right now, whether that might be the work of being a tinker, tailor, candlestick maker, whether it's the work of raising your children. You know, sometimes a mom might sit there and say, why am I here changing diapers and doing all these things? What's the purpose? Sometimes the kid who works in a work-study program in college and is working in the college's cafeteria and has to scrub dishes and do that as a way of earning money. What's the purpose of all this? And God calls us to just do what is in front of us, to find contentment in that, because all that ultimately has significance. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Paul says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Just do the business that's in front of you. Not everybody listened to him, and so he has to write again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. He says, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So there's an ethos that we see here in the book of Ecclesiastes that follows through into the New Testament. Just enjoy what's put before you. When he says there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil, that's what Paul is urging us to do in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Just do your work quietly. Go about your business. Leave everything else to God because he's got it. And then you can begin to find enjoyment in the things that you do. That leads us really to the last question. So the way of contentment, the way we find joy is by trusting that God has got everything under control, that we don't need to do that. But it does raise a question. It tells us again and again in this passage that the joy, that the gift of joy, the gift of contentment is given to those who please God. So here's the question. Who are those people? Who are those who are the righteous? Is it you? Is it me? Let's look at the last point, the poor man's riches. Because when we think about that, who are those who please God? We begin to look at our own lives and say, do I please God? Look at how many things I've done wrong. Romans 8:7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In that Romans passage, he tells us that if we disobey God's law, we are not pleasing. I mean, it's kind of obvious. God wants you to do this. You don't do it, therefore you don't please him. If you were to do it, you were to please him. But the problem that we have is we don't obey God's law as we ought. That's why we had to confess our sin earlier in the service. So we are by nature those who do not please God. So that immediately puts us on the out. Ecclesiastes tells us that it's to those who please him that he gives the gifts of joy and contentment. But wait a minute, if I'm honest with myself and in my sin and recognize it, I'm not one of those guys who pleases God. So what hope is there for me? Well, when we look at the whole of the scripture, what do we see? There are no human beings that please God except for one. There is one man who has pleased God, and he alone. And that man, of course, is Jesus Christ. At Jesus' baptism, we can read about it in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. As Jesus came up out of the water, we read that the heavens opened up, and God said about his Son, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am what? Well pleased. This was the one human being that God could say pleases me. And that's because in every way, Jesus had pleased God through his perfect obedience. Because everything that he did was pleasing, both his thoughts and his words and his deeds, all of them. So God was satisfied with Jesus' work, with Jesus' toil. That perfect life, even his death on the cross. What's even more is that Jesus himself was content with his own work, not because he hoped to gain anything from it. In fact, that's why he could find contentment in his own work, because he wasn't looking for fulfillment out of his work. He looked for his fulfillment in God, and therefore he could work for God. That's a very important thing that we begin to see in Christ. And so the beauty of this for us is, since Christ pleased God, we can please God through him, but only through him. Now, let's remember what we said a moment ago. Everything that you work for, you're going to lose when you die. So what are you going to offer to God when you go up into heaven? Hey, God, look at all my achievements. Here's Cornelius Vanderbilt or anybody else. Look at all that. Oh, wait, that's back there. I don't have any empire to offer you. I don't have any achievements. I don't have anything to bring. The fact is that before God, we are all poor. We just read also out of 1 Timothy that said, you went into life, you came into life with nothing, and you're going to exit life with nothing. We are, in that respect, the poorest of all people. But here's the hope that we have. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And that's the hope of the gospel. You can't please God as Ecclesiastes calls us to be. But Christ did. And he becomes poor because he takes his wealth, which is his righteousness, his record of having obeyed God in everything, and he gives that to us. And he takes our record of disobedience and of demerit, and he places it upon himself. And he goes to the cross, and there he pays the penalty that you and I owe God for our rebellion and our sin. So on the cross, he becomes poor by giving us his riches. The Puritans used to call that the great exchange. His righteousness for our sinfulness. His perfect and pleasing life for your rebellious, not pleasing life. And so it is only then through Christ that you can finally please him. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That doesn't mean any old faith. You might remember when Pastor Boxerman went through this, I think it was last year, in Hebrews 11, and he explained to us, without faith does not mean just faith in anything. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Without faith in Christ, it's impossible to please God, because you can't please him on your own. I can't please him on our own. We have failed too many times. But Jesus, in his perfect obedience, has pleased God. And when you have faith that Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live, and that he died the death that you and I deserve to die, then, and only then, does God look at us and say the same thing that he said of his son in his baptism. There is my beloved son, there is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Pleased because of what Jesus has done on their behalf. And so when we embrace Christ, and we then able to please God, then we begin to find joy and contentment in our work, because we know that in those things is not ultimate significance. Those things that you enjoy, those things that you do, you can enjoy them now knowing that one day you won't have them, but you're not expecting final and ultimate satisfaction through them. Some of the men have known the saga that we've been going through here in our household, because Gray's car was totaled, and, you know, we love that car. It was so great. And so now it's slipped through our fingers and it's gone. When you hold on to your possessions, when you hold on to your achievements, when you hold on to your work, expecting that they give you ultimate satisfaction, you're always going to be let down. But when you find your contentment in God, when you realize that it is Jesus is enough in and of himself, the same thing we learned last week, God is enough, Jesus is enough, then we're able to enjoy these other things for the time in which we have them. They come and they go, but they can't give us ultimate significance. That's the lesson that we're learning here. Only when you find your contentment and joy in him will you be able to find contentment and enjoyment in all the other things. So as we wrap up this entire section that we've been looking at, it's been a pretty long section, we can summarize it as simply this: the futility of life can be avoided when God is enough for you. When God is enough and you find your satisfaction in him, then the futility of life gets erased. Then you find significance. And so I ask you again, people of God, what is it that you are working for? It's not that you shouldn't be working. We should be busy with, yes, our 9-to-5 paying jobs, but everything else that we do, whether it is working on your golf swing or working on your marriage or anything else, but what are you trying to achieve? What do you expect to gain from them? Is it wealth, possessions, fame, recognition, friends, success with ideas or success with the projects, whatever it may be? Just remember this: we live in a fallen world, and all these things will eventually slip through your fingers and be lost. But when you find your satisfaction in Christ, then and then alone will you find significance in all your work. Then and then alone will you be content in your life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have true and full satisfaction and meaning and significance, because he has enabled us to live beyond the death that we deserve, because he has given us the gift of eternal life. Then the work that we do can have meaning. The things that we focus on can have significance. Our lives can be satisfying and fulfilling. Father, we pray that each and every one of us would not look to the things of this world idolatrously, expecting that they give us what they cannot deliver, but that we will look ultimately to Jesus Christ and find meaning in him. Help us then to enjoy the many other wonderful things that you have given us in the right context and in the right way, recognizing that they can slip through our fingers at any time, knowing that in the end, death removes all these things. But in Jesus Christ, we have life, life everlasting, and that all these things will be given back to us on the last day. Help us, Father, to be encouraged by that, and may it help us to go about our work in a way that brings joy